Reformed theology loves John Calvin, and for good reason. He was a careful theologian, one of the titans of the Reformation, and I like reading John Calvin. But I also like reading his 90s cartoon namesake, Calvin. You know, Calvin from Calvin and Hobbes. And yes, that little stinker was named after the John Calvin. And I suppose that I've been reading John Calvin since my early teens. Here's Calvin at school. Safe to say he's either going to drop some philosophical gem or he's going to get himself into trouble. Today, for show and tell, I refuse to show you what I brought, and I refuse to tell you anything about it. It's a mystery that will haunt you all your miserable lives. You'll never, ever know what I brought. You can beg and plead, but I'll never end your torment. I'll carry my secret to the grave. It's the show and tell that was never shown or told. Ha 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 ha! Ha 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 ha! Thwarted by his teacher, Calvin trudges to a familiar place in a familiar place. Everybody wants the same old thing. Show and tell is supposed to involve removing the lid from the box so that you can uncover your favorite treasure. Everyone in the class can see it. And this is your prized possession. You want others not only to see it, but you want them to rejoice with you. But in his usual non-compliance, Calvin just wants to create a scene. The God of the universe also knows the business of show and tell. He too has a treasure that he wants to share, but this treasure is the priceless pearl, the most valuable of all treasures. And he spent human history giving clues about his prize, describing its worth, and creating great anticipation in the hearts of people. As we read last week in Isaiah 9, this treasure would be the son born to the people of God, whose name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And being the only wise God, his timing was impeccable. He did not unveil his son too early or too late. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Our text this afternoon in John 1 describes this glorious unveiling, the moment in history when God removes the lid and sets his treasure before humanity. This great pearl, of course, is Jesus Christ, and he comes as good news of great joy for all people. Here's the Apostle John's magnificent declaration. The glorious appearing of Christ removes the veil so that we see the fullness of the triune God's salvation. Let's pray. God, you are a God of revelation, a God who reveals himself to his creation. We are so grateful for the special revelation of your word that we can open even this afternoon together, that we might behold your greatest treasure, your Son. Oh God, may we see him in all his glory this afternoon, knowing that the fullness of his glory will be revealed one day when he returns for us. Oh God, may we treasure your treasure this afternoon, and we pray it in his mighty name. Amen. We've inspected the glorious appearing of Christ from a number of different texts over the last number of weeks. Pastor Norm preached Titus 2, 11 to 14, where Paul declares that Christ's glorious appearing brought the saving grace of God to men. Then Pastor Mike pointed us to the radical new humanity that Christ's appearing initiates from Titus 3, 1 to 7. Last week we saw the new and glorious morn that Isaiah saw through his dim looking glass, a sunrise that dawns with the messianic child to be born. And all of these texts portray the appearing of Christ as glorious. As we come to the climax of John's gospel prologue this afternoon, he too unveils the glory of Christ's appearing. And so would you read with me John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now the first three words of our text connect Jesus appearing here to what precedes in John's prologue. Who is the Word? Well, at this point in our text, John hasn't clearly identified him, but he will once we get past these first three words. But what has John told us so far? Well, the Word is God. Look back at verses 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Being eternal and creating all things, having life in himself, being the light, those are the attributes of the one true God. The Word is God. Then John tells us about John the Baptist there in verses 6 to 8. The Baptist was the one who would precede the Word as a witness, a messenger from God, pointing to the light of men and calling them to believe in the Word. And then John gives us a high-level summary of the light's coming into the world there in verses 9 to 13. And we're tempted to look immediately to the baby in the manger, but John isn't at the climax of the incarnation yet. He's still presenting the Word's grand plan to reveal himself in creation's history. And by and large, the light was unrecognized and rejected even before the manger. His own did not receive him. But to all who do receive him, who believed in his name, he saved them and gave them the right to be called children of God, born of God. And this is the word of verse 14. He is very God, who saves all who believe in him. And the prologue's preamble makes the verb and the noun that follow all the more scandalous. Look down with me. The Word became flesh. It's shocking for two reasons. First, the notion that God would condescend or come down is unfathomable. The infinite, eternal, and unchangeable one, all-wise, omnipotent, entirely just, completely good, and full of truth. This maker of heaven and earth who works all things according to the will of his power. The one who is holy, holy, holy. The God who sits enthroned in heaven and to whom all the nations of this earth are like a drop in the bucket, this God comes down. The Creator comes to the creature, the superior to the inferior, the holy to the rebellious. And this is scandalous because it's absurdly unbelievable. Now, if we've been paying attention to the Old Testament revelation of God, this may be a staggering act of God, but it's not a surprising one. We'll come back to that in a minute. But second, and perhaps more scandalous than condescension, is incarnation, which is just the two-bit word that we use for the Word became flesh, or said another way, God became man. In verse 14, we see that the Word is the glorious incarnation. Now, he did not become flesh in the sense that he ceased to be God, like a caterpillar ceases to be a caterpillar when it becomes a butterfly. No, he took on flesh, adding humanity to the divine so that it would be a permanent and irreversible union of two natures in one person. The Word will forever be human. Now, we've been confessing this mystery all month using the definition of Chalcedon: one person, two natures, indissoluble. And it's important to get it right because our salvation depends on it. If Christ is not God, then his sacrifice is inadequate for atonement. But if he's not human, then he can't mediate the new covenant to his people through his own substitution. The writer of Hebrews explains it this way in chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, or the satisfaction of wrath, for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so we have this wonderfully perplexing yet clear truth that the Word took on flesh, which Isaiah tells us is like grass, it withers and fades, and yet now will stand forever in union with the Word, capital W, of God. That's amazing. But in addition to becoming flesh, the incarnate Word dwelt among us. And the verb for dwelt in the original language comes from the word for tent or tabernacle. And John means for us to think back to the tabernacle of the Old Testament. And it's here that we see how God's been giving us clues to his show-and-tell treasure all along. In tabernacling with his people, God demonstrates his intention to dwell with them. And that's how it was in the beginning, before sin severed humanity's communion with God. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, sharing sweet intimacy with them. Sin, of course, destroyed that communion, and the man and the woman were exiled from the garden, from his presence. But after this great severing of relationship, we see God drawing nearer and nearer for salvation. He chose Noah and preserved his family through the flood, and yet, in that whole account, he seems far off. Then he chose Abraham, making promises of blessing to the world through Abraham's offspring. And he comes close in Abraham's vision of the smoking pot, but he's not tangibly near. And then he calls Israel out of Egypt. And he dwells with his people in smoke and fire on Mount Sinai above their camp. And as the law is given and prescribes how a sinful people dwells near a holy God, he moves his dwelling to a tent or a tabernacle in the middle of the camp. And yet even his glory, even though it was clearly seen in those times, there's still a sense in which his glory was veiled, because there was a physical curtain at the entrance to the Holy of Holies separating the people from his tabernacling presence. In the incarnation, God is still hidden behind a veil, this time of human flesh, at least until that veil was torn in two. This dwelling among his people was unlike anything that had ever been seen before. And so the climax of John's prologue is also the climax of God's revelation, since God became flesh and dwelt among us. And this is the state that Christ exists in even now in glory, fully God and fully man, and it will be his eternal state forever. And he will forever be the God-man, and he will forever dwell with his people. We live in a very climactic age, brothers and sisters. But there's more to the incarnation. John says that he and the other apostles had seen his glory. Well, didn't I just say that this divine glory was veiled by flesh? Well, it's both. He was both seen and veiled at the same time. The apostles saw his glory at the wedding in Cana. John tells us that in chapter 2. They believed that he was the Messiah as the result. Then they saw his glory at the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11 of John's gospel. John, Peter, and James saw his glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw his glory in the miracles that he performed. And of course, they saw his glory most clearly after the resurrection. But John also tells us that his glory was veiled to many. Of the crowds and authorities, John writes in John 12, 37 to 43, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. These either didn't see his glory, or they valued the glory that they could receive from others more. And so the veil of his flesh kept them from seeing anything more than just Joseph's son. But there is a time coming when the glory of Christ will be unveiled for all. Every eye will see it. Philippians 2 says that Christ's been exalted to such heights of glory that every knee in heaven and on earth will bow before him. At his return, there will be no veil to shield spiritual and earthly beings from his radiance, and all will bow. But John's going further. He's not content to simply say that Jesus had glory. There's a peculiar kind of glory that the apostles saw, and John makes certain that we understand what he means. First, it's the unique glory of the only Son from the Father. Back in verse 12, we saw that God has many children, as many as believe in the name of Jesus. And John wants us to recognize that the capital S, Son of God, is set apart from the sons and daughters of God. Christ is the only member of his kind. He's the sole descendant of God in a particular sense. And as the Son of God, says Murray Harris, Jesus is without spiritual siblings and without equal. No one else can lay claim to the title of the Son of God in the sense that Jesus does and that it applies to Christ alone. Yes, we have an inheritance in heaven, but only Christ inherits the nations. Only the name of Jesus, not ours, will provoke the worship of all men on the day of judgment. No man has been exalted like the God-man, given all authority in heaven and on earth. God the Father made this unique relationship clear in sending his only Son and endorsing him alone from the cloud at his baptism and transfiguration. And then, of course, the biggest endorsement comes in raising him from the dead. And while Christ is our brother, and he shares our humanness, and yet without sin, there is only one man who shares the same substance as the Father, and it's the one and only Son. But the glory of God is not only unique in the Son, it's also full of grace and truth. Look down at the end of verse 14. John further defines the glory of Christ. And this is the first use of full or fullness in our text. The other one comes in verse 16. And the sense here is that Christ is the fullest expression of grace and truth. And if Christ is the fullest demonstration, then our question should be, where does grace and truth show up before Christ? There's two places I want to discuss. One in Exodus 31, one in Psalm 85. And these two passages will show the shadow of grace and truth that comes before the fullness of grace and truth in Christ. So turn to Psalm 85. I'll pick it up in verse 7. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God, the Lord, will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Not only in this section of the psalm, but in the entire psalm, salvation is a key theme. But I want us to focus on one phrase that describes the salvation of Yahweh, and it comes there at the beginning of verse 10. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. We've got two connected nouns followed by a verb. The first noun is the Hebrew word hesed, commonly translated steadfast love. And when Jewish scholars were translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek in the 2nd and 3rd centuries BC, they chose a Greek word for this Hebrew word that meant mercy. But it also included the concepts of righteousness, grace, glory, and hope. And so this multifaceted word hesed in the Jewish mind included grace, along with steadfast love and loving kindness. And certainly, if we consider the salvation of Yahweh, all of these elements are present. So that's hesed. The next noun is emet, the Hebrew word translated faithfulness in the English Standard Version. But if you have an NASB or a King James in your lap, you'll notice that those scholars chose truth. The original language has the sense of firmness or constancy, and so faithfulness and truth, those are reasonable translations into the English. And if that's the case, then we could translate this little phrase in Psalm 85, there at the beginning of verse 10, describing the salvation of Yahweh as grace and truth meet. Okay, turn to Exodus 34 with me now. Moses is back on Mount Sinai. He's getting new tablets of the law. Remember, he broke the first tablets. And chapter 34 is all about the covenant between God and Israel. But the broader context governing the reception of this covenant law in chapter 34 and before is covenant blessing that comes with redemption, with salvation, that precedes the giving of the law. Let me pick it up in verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. There again we have that little phrase, steadfast love and faithfulness. It's hesed and emet. It's grace and truth. Yahweh's grace and truth, seen in his saving covenant, is the pattern that Christ makes full upon his appearing. What is God up to in salvation? Christ will show you its depth and breadth. Now, did Jesus behave graciously? Oh, absolutely, to a divine extent. And did he tell the truth? Absolutely, in only a way that God can. But the fullness of all that he did and said aims at the full glory of Yahweh in salvation. The word's glory is the full glory of our deliverance from sin and death by way of grace and truth. Friends, the incarnation of Christ, his glorious first appearing changes everything because Christ came to save. He didn't come to be a nice guy, a great example of how to treat people and tell the truth. And he did all of those things, but he came to save. Don't miss this truth in the busyness of the season because it means that we need saving. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, in our rebellion against the one who knit us together in our mother's womb and knows the very number of hairs on our head. He is the eternal one to whom belongs everything and everyone by virtue of his creating and upholding word of power. Yet we stand defiant before him, clutching our sins, rejecting him. Our defiance deserves the wages of sin, namely an eternity of penalty under God's wrath. And it's a hopeless tragedy, except that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And here's the good news. Jesus, the incarnate God-man, died in our place that he might pay our penalty and that we might receive his righteousness and thus a righteous standing before God. Forgiven. Adopted, says verse 12 of John 1. What amazing grace. What a gift of mercy. And this gift comes to us by faith, by believing that God's testimony about us and his Son are true. Brothers and sisters, you believe. So rejoice this Christmas season that Christ has purchased your redemption with his own blood. But perhaps you've not received this gift. Perhaps you're only now seeing that you're estranged from God because of your defiant sin. Friend, the coming of Jesus is good news for you. Turn from your rebellion. Turn to Christ. Embrace him as your only hope for true life and freedom from slavery to sin. Believe. As the scriptures urge, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But the salvation of Yahweh unveiled in the incarnation means that he now dwells with his people. He tabernacles with us. And of course, Jesus tabernacled in the flesh 2,000 years ago in a particular way, but that does not mean that we do not experience Emmanuel, God with us, even today. Upon his ascension to the right hand of the Father, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to indwell all believers. In fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy, the Spirit gives us the life and blessing of the tabernacling Christ. Galatians calls those blessings fruit. And they include love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And as the Spirit works, these become more evident blessings in our lives. At the same time, the curses of the flesh diminish. These are also evident. They are sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Where Yahweh dwells, this transformation occurs. But there's one more reality of the incarnation that I want to point out this afternoon, and it relates to his humanness. Taking on our nature and yet without sin endears us to Christ in a special way, certainly leading him to the cross for our sake, but also in a way that his love for us, even in heaven, is special. It rouses his pity and his continued help and rescue. Listen to Thomas Goodwin in The Heart of Christ in Heaven Toward Sinners on Earth. He writes, "In all your miseries and distresses, you can be sure where you can find a friend to help and pity you. Christ in heaven. His nature, his office, his own interests, his relationships," things that Goodwin has talked about in his book, "everything, call him to come to your rescue. You will find that people, even friends, will often be unreasonable towards you. In many situations, their hearts close up towards you. Well, you can say to all of them, 'If you will not pity me, I know someone who will. He is in heaven, and his heart empathizes with me in all my weaknesses. I will go and tell him my sorrows.'" Hebrews 4:16, Goodwin continues, says, "Approach confidently. Speak freely. Tell him all your troubles, and you will find grace and mercy to help in your time of need." People love to see that their friends have pity on them, even if they can't do anything to help them. Christ can and will do both. This is such a great comfort to us, this humanness of Christ. because he pours out his grace and mercy, because he knows us, and he knows our difficulty. The Word is the glorious incarnation. Yahweh's show and tell continues in verses 15 to 17. And John's purpose here is exposed when we consider the list of men that we see in these verses. There's three of them. Jesus Christ, the Word, is, of course, the topic of the entire prologue, and so we see him there at the end of verse 17. But John also includes the Baptist in verse 15, and then Moses in verse 17. And John compares these two prophets of God to the Word. If we pay close attention to the Baptist's testimony, which John quotes here, we see the apostle's purpose. The Baptist said, "He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." And so the Baptist affirms what the apostle has already said, namely that the Word is divine. That's what he means by "he was before me." But the Baptist points to the deity of Christ, of the Word, as evidence for his prior claim that the Word is superior to him, ranks before him, even though John came first, both in time, in birth order, but also in time, in order of prophetic revelation. Despite John's status, he was no lightweight. Despite his status as the second coming of Elijah, the prophet who immediately followed him is superior, is greater. And so the Apostle John means to communicate that the Word is the glorious prophet, the glorious prophet. Now, the Baptist is pretty clear. He didn't like to mince words. He just came out and said stuff. Got him in a bit of trouble. But how is what the Baptist is saying demonstrated in the comparison to Moses there in verse 17? Well, the two fours that kick off verses 16 and 17 tell us that the apostle is making an argument in support of the Baptist's claim that Christ is the superior prophet. There in verse 16, the fullness of the Word which believers receive is proof. This fullness is grace upon grace, or grace in place of grace, grace in place of grace already given. And John uses the second four in verse 17 to explain this curious little phrase, grace upon grace. Grace undoubtedly came from God in the Old Covenant, mediated through the law that was given by Moses. Undoubtedly. That's the first grace in grace upon grace. But in a climactic way, the fullness of saving grace and truth. And remember, back to verse 14, where we talked about the salvation designs or salvation aims of Yahweh in grace and truth. This fullness of saving grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ such that we get an overflowing and overwhelming sense of God's grace in Christ. It's grace upon grace. It's not that Moses is bad and God finally gets around to bringing the good in Christ. No, the grace of Christ in the Old Testament law, the grace and truth of God, is grand and it's glorious. But the appearing of the fullness of Christ is superior. It's grander. It's glorious-er. It's grace in overflowing abundance. As the prophet of God, Christ heralds the coming of the new covenant between God and man, which is a better and superior covenant. Jeremiah tells us this much, that it's superior because of all of God's people will be regenerate. They'll all know him from the least to the greatest, unlike the mixed community of the old covenant. The new covenant also comes with full and final atonement for sin, something that the blood of bulls and goats could not bring about. Ezekiel tells us that the new covenant also comes with a heart of flesh and the indwelling spirit of God. God saved and blessed his people under the old covenant, no doubt. But this unveiling of the new covenant in Christ is the unveiling of the fullness of salvation and blessing. Jonathan Edwards reads verse 16 and sees the fullness of Christ in the receiving of the promised Holy Spirit. He writes, "The communion of saints with Christ does certainly very much consist in that receiving of his fullness and partaking of his grace spoken of in John 1:16, such that a believer's communion with the Father and the Son, this fullness of communion, does mainly consist in his partaking of the Holy Spirit. Triune God, communion with him. Now, we've already talked about the blessing of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. We talked about the fruit. But in the context of covenant, we know that the Spirit not only produces fruit in individual Christians, but also in the covenant people of God, the body of Christ. So I'm going to read the list again. And I want you to assess the body here at PBC instead of just your own individual heart. Love. Joy. Peace. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Would someone visiting us once, or maybe for a time, characterize us this way? What would they offer as evidence for the fruit? And then there's the anti-list. Are these diminishing and being put to death within our midst? Let me read them again. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Would someone visiting us once or for a time, characterize us this way? The fullness of God's crescendoing grace through covenant means that our cups are full, and they will overflow with the grace of God, so that the church is known to be full of God's grace. And that's unveiled to us by the Word, the glorious prophet. Finally, we come to the last note in John's climactic sequence. Look down at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And John is telling us here that the Word is the glorious revelation of God. Immediately our minds go back to Moses on Sinai, recalling Yahweh's words that you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Curiously, only a few verses before this account, we read, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. We also read in the Old Testament of Jacob and Manoah, who saw God. Jacob proclaims of the man that he wrestled with through the night, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. And now Jacob didn't immediately realize who this was, even after the Lord changed his name to Israel because he had striven with God and prevailed. Jacob had to ask him what his name was. How about Manoah, father of Samson, judge of Israel? An angel of the Lord appeared to both Manoah and his barren wife regarding the forthcoming birth of Samson. And Manoah also asked the same question. He asked for the name of this angelic being. But it was only after he left did Manoah exclaim, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife, as sometimes wives are, with their wisdom, said to him, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. Are these texts in conflict with John's claim that no one has ever seen God? God wasn't messing around when he shielded Moses. Moses would have died. But when it comes to Jacob and Manoah and even Moses in the burning bush, there appears to be some sort of veil over their eyes that kept them from beholding the full holy presence of God. And John Calvin, not our cartoon friend, but the John Calvin agrees, suggesting that the Old Testament saints only beheld dimly under shadows. And perhaps this is the shadowy kind of seeing that Jesus had in his mind when he told the Jews in John 8, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So here again in verse 18, we have this progressive show and tell motif. God is revealing over time. Now, he was seen in some sense in the Old Testament, but it was veiled in shadows. But we should expect that if John's going to continue with this pattern, that he's going to tell us that the fullness of this revelation comes in Christ. And that's exactly what he does in the remainder of the verse. In an appropriate final note to the prologue, John calls the Word the only God, reiterating the deity of the incarnation from verse 1. He further restates his claim by noting that this one, the only God, is at the Father's side, or in the Father's bosom, or near the Father's heart. And the grammar here tells us that John recognizes the continuous nature of the Word's relationship to the Father. It has always been. Theirs is an eternal state of beloved nearness. And in that little word "is," John brackets verses 1 to 18, assuring us that this Word is indeed the eternal God. But it's in the last phrase of our text that John reveals another important reason why the Word is God. It's because he's made God known. Later, John records Jesus' words in John 6, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father." So the Word is uniquely qualified to exegete, and that's the word here in the original language, exegete, or describe, or interpret God, because he's always been in the bosom of the Father. And it's this one-of-a-kind exegesis that translates into knowledge for those who have seen Jesus. John 14, Jesus responds to Philip. He says, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Okay. This isn't to say somehow that we know what God looks like if we've seen Jesus. Like, we know what his shirt size is and his hair color is in case we want to buy him a Christmas present. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. So what does John mean by knowing God? It's the same thing that it's been all along. This is about salvation. It's about eternal life. Listen to Jesus in John 17. He's praying to his Father and he's looking to the cross, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority, given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Friends, Jesus is the climactic end of God's self-disclosure, his show and tell, his unveiling of salvation for all people. And the curtain in the temple being torn in two from top to bottom when Jesus died was the symbol of what John says here in verse 18. Jesus proclaims, "Come, know the living God. Come through the veil of my flesh, torn for you, that you might be reconciled to me and know sweet communion with the triune God forever." This is about salvation. So come, all you unfaithful, weak and unstable, know that you're not alone. Come, barren and waiting ones, weary of praying. Come, bitter and broken, with fears unspoken. Come, guilty and hiding ones, though you have nothing. He's the Lamb who was given, slain for our pardon. His promise is peace for those who believe, so come. See what your God has done. Christ is born for you. Oh, come and see the glorious appearing of Christ that removes the veil so that we can see the fullness of the triune God's salvation. Let's pray. Oh God, your fullness is overwhelming. Lord, we need only consider for a moment our wretchedness, our rebellion, our selfishness. And we know that your grace is overwhelming. It's too good. And yet, God, it is for your glory that you do these things. It's the honor and fame of your name that you do these things, and you honor your Son for your own sake, and you save sinners. Oh God, what a wonderful truth. What good news came to us 2,000 years ago when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And not only for a time. He became flesh and he dwells among us by his Spirit, and we will dwell with him in eternity. Oh God, this is amazing grace. This is amazing love. And we are your humble and grateful recipients of it. So we say thank you. In the mighty name of Christ we pray. Amen.